Our reading will be 1 John, 2nd chapter, 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Thank you very much for reiterating that passage, Charlie. Andy, did you announce a number?
595.
595 at the end. Thank you. We were talking this morning about, especially the 15th verse, love not the world, 1 John 2:15. I didn't finish what I had to say about it because I think it's such a complex and in some ways difficult subject to deal with. As we look at any culture, including our own, we find a bunch of things that the Bible says little or nothing about one way or the other. We could probably, if we wanted to, list 100 things, and we would find that some of us think a certain item is worldly and others of us think that that item is not worldly. And we could debate those, but how do we decide these on a scriptural level as much as possible? I've heard a lot of debates on such issues through my life. Paul insists on liberty, but he warns us against using liberty for an occasion to the flesh, Galatians 5:13. So we need discernment, we need understanding, we need to apply God's word with the purpose of separating right from wrong. What does it look like when the blood of Christ governs the television? What does it look like when the blood of Christ governs the internet and the iPod and the checkbook and the neckline and etc.? The Bible does not directly establish definite rules about how much skin our clothing may expose, or what styles of music we may enjoy, or what kinds of entertainment are acceptable, or what kinds of cars we should drive, or what sorts of employment we may hold. Certainly the Bible says all that needs to be said about how to please God, but sometimes maybe we fail to do enough with the Bible, and that's key, I think. First thing I'd like to do this afternoon is notice the usage of the word such, because we have a bunch of lists in the New Testament, and you're as familiar with them as I am. I'm not even going to take the time to read these lists, but like at the end of the first chapter of the Roman letter, for example, Paul says he gives the steps down to degradation that the Gentile world fell into, and then he gives a long list of things that those people practiced, pagan evils at the end of Romans 1. And he concludes by saying that they who commit such things are worthy of death. That's in verse 32 of Romans 1. And the opening of the second chapter of the Roman letter refers back to that same list twice with the same expression, such things. That's in Romans 2, verses 2 and 3. The list delineating the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 are both left open-ended by expressions like such and such things and such like. If Paul had thought of these lists that he gave in places like Romans 1 and Galatians 5 and elsewhere, there's lots of lists. If he had thought of these as comprehensive, he could have, with the Greek language, which was very expressive, he could have said, these things. But instead, he purposefully says, such things, these kinds of things, in other words. The word such implies that Paul intends these lists to be representative and not exhaustive, and I think that point's just huge. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, at the end of another list, there is something that is even less ambiguous. Paul says at the end of this list, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. This way of presenting the lists requires us to think about the nature of the items in the list and also to include in the list any other item that's of that same nature. Paul not only allows us to, but he expects us to expand the list to include items that are not specifically mentioned there, items in our culture, but that weren't necessarily in his. So in these lists, if we add up all the items on the list in the New Testament, we'd find about 75 items listed in about at least six different passages. Only about a third of these are really very specific. The rest are pretty general, requiring discerning application. For example, the Bible says nothing at all about playing golf. Few people would argue that the game of golf is inherently evil. Some people's devotion to it amounts to loving pleasure more than loving God. So where do you draw the line on this type of thing? Determining whether or not your own golfing habits are worldly or not requires discerning application of general scriptural teaching. This is true on 100 other subjects. Consider the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 7. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, says Paul, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. If I may put it this way, that passage says more than it says. Paul makes a simple statement about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, and then he says, think about this, Timothy, and may the Lord help you understand. That makes it clear that he means to communicate more than he actually says. He left it up to Timothy in his day, and he left it up to each one of us since to infer the application to our own life. He's not just allowing Timothy to infer. His presentation requires that Timothy, and therefore we, infer. Interestingly, in the second chapter of the book of Mark, verses 23 through 28, the Pharisees ask why Jesus' disciples are violating the Sabbath by plucking grain to have a bite to eat as they pass through a field. And Jesus justified this by paralleling it to what David did when he and his men were hungry when David was on the run from Saul. They ate the showbread, which under the law only the priests were allowed to eat. Now, that Old Testament passage about David didn't say anything about Sabbath observance. But Jesus makes clear that the passage says more than it says. It says something about how God's anointed king may deal with ceremonial regulations in exceptional cases of need. Jesus did not merely allow that handling of an Old Testament text, he required it. He gave us the example of doing that. His words, "Have you never read? Have you not read about this?" in verse 25 of Mark 2. Fault the Pharisees for a defective reading of Scripture. They understood the Scripture well, they thought, but yet Jesus faults them. Haven't you ever read this? Well, of course they'd read it. They'd been over it and over and over it. Haven't you ever read it? He said. The Bible said enough to justify Jesus' disciples on that occasion, but the Pharisees had failed to do enough with their Bibles to recognize that. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, in the process of discussing the meats offered to idols, the eating of those meats, Paul recounts a part of Israel's experience at the time of the Exodus and in the wilderness. God had brought all the Israelites out of Egypt, and yet he was displeased with many of them. And of the general congregation, all but Joshua and Caleb died in the desert. That's his point there in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, this passage says nothing about sitting down to a meal in a Corinthian idol temple, which in that day was just a simple social convention in Paul's time, or looked on that way by people in Corinth in many cases. But Paul uses that passage to warn his readers that they may bring God's displeasure upon themselves if they allow their bodily appetites to draw them into participation in what turn out to be demonic ceremonies. The Exodus and the wilderness accounts really say more than they say, according to the Apostle Paul here. Paul wants the Corinthian brethren to grasp the full meaning and apply it to the cultural question that they had. Paul finds, and he finds by inspiration, that the Bible does provide guidance for the Corinthians' question, once the Corinthians do enough with their Bibles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul takes up a series of questions that had been sent him by the Corinthians. They wrote him a letter and sent it along to him. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," He starts answering questions about marriage and then the question about meats offered to idols. The passage about meats offered to idols is in chapters 8 through 10, specifically of 1 Corinthians. And it's Paul's answer to whatever it was that they asked about that subject. And it's also relevant to any discussion of worldliness, so we need to explore it just a bit, I think. It's kind of complex, kind of a multifaceted discussion, but it helps to handle contemporary parallels. Where meat was offered to idols, there were various things that could happen. Number one, you might have a meal in the actual idol temple facility. That's talked about in chapter 8, verse 10. Also, there could be meat that you bought at the marketplace, chapter 10, verse 25, that was left over from idol sacrifices. And then in the third place, you might be invited to a meal in a private home where meat that had been offered to idols was being served. And that's talked about in chapter 10, verse 27. You know, it's always interested me that the Jerusalem Council had already settled this issue back in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. They'd already prohibited meat offered to idols in Acts 15, 29. So why didn't Paul just settle the matter by quoting that ruling and letting it go at that? It seems that instead of just wanting to say we're not allowed to do that, Paul is exercising and calling for some spiritual discernment here. It's also possible that the Corinthians' question on the subject directly challenged the ruling of the Jerusalem Council, and that's why Paul was here talking about it at greater length. Wouldn't you just love to see the actual list of questions that the Corinthians sent to Paul so that you can know precisely what he's asking? Maybe someday we'll be able to see that, but it won't be in this world unless somebody happens to find it, which would probably almost undoubtedly be a forgery. Anyway, the challenge by the Corinthians might have run something like this. Paul, don't you know that idols are nothing? And since idols are nothing, these meats offered to idols can't possibly defile us. And how are we supposed to know where the meats that we buy at the marketplace come from? And we can ask the butcher, but what if the butcher doesn't know where it came from? What if we eat at a friend's house who doesn't care where his meat came from? How are we supposed to know whether it was an idol sacrifice or not? So this is an unreasonable prohibition. That could have been approximately what they were asking Paul. A challenge like that at least would account for all the details in Paul's discussion of the subject. These points could have been raised as a matter of sincere inquiry, or they could have been raised as a challenge, even as a point of pride, perhaps. But Paul's open warning about being puffed up based on knowledge sounds like he thought there may have been some pride in their approach. However that may be, Paul does call for abstaining from meat that you know was offered to idols. This is consistent with the clear condemnation of the practice as we find it in Revelation 2:14 in the letter to the church at Thyatira. But Paul does not insist that nobody ever eat a bite of meat before first ensuring that it did not come from an idol sacrifice, because an idol, in fact, is nothing. You're right about that. Chapter 8, verse 4. There is only one God. An idol that's nothing cannot possibly defile meat that's offered to it. Chapter 10, verse 19. So the meat is morally neutral. Jesus went out of his way to say that food cannot defile a person. It just passes through the digestive tract, and there aren't any moral operations that take place in the digestive tract for the food to affect. So the idol and the food have no inherent reality that would cause defilement, but there's another reality that has to be factored in. Some people consider the idol or the meat to be impure. And when such a person follows the lead of one who has knowledge, then they end up condemned by conscience and thus suffer spiritual harm. So even though there's nothing inherently wrong with idol meat, abstinence best promotes the spiritual health of everybody involved. In chapter 9, Paul deals with the related matter of his freedom and his apostolic authority. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Yes. The answer to both those questions is yes. Therefore, Paul may deny himself for the good of those he has called, that God has called him to serve. Paul had the freedom to deny himself, to go above and beyond what he could have done to the thing that was better to do. Paul also expresses concern for his own spiritual standing. I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection, lest I myself should be a castaway. Remember, in Israel's case, there was an inordinate appetite for food. In their discontentment with the food that God had provided for them, chapter 10, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, they were also guilty of idolatry, Verse 7, they were guilty of fornication. Verse 8, they were guilty of tempting God. Verse 9, they were guilty of grumbling. Verse 10. All the Old Testament passages that Paul is drawing on here hit points involving the Corinthian situation. Desire for certain food, sacrifices at pagan temples usually involved high quality meat. This was some of the highest quality meat you could get in that particular culture. But there was involvement in idolatry in the temple. There was fornication in the temple, openly practiced as part of the pagan ritual. Tempting God, Numbers 21:5 and following. Rejecting the manna and wishing for other food amounted to tempting God. God had given everything the Israelites needed. The Israelites weren't satisfied with it. Jesus is the living manna, and Paul is implying that the Corinthians' diet of Jesus Christ is going to preclude some of the meat eating that they have perhaps been enjoying. Hence the warning against tempting Christ. Grumbling would be the natural response of those that didn't like Paul's ruling about meat offered to idols. So he mentions that as well. We can see what Paul is doing here. Without saying anything about the Corinthians' issue of idol meats explicitly, the Old Testament says a great deal about it. Paul has done enough with his Bible and has found God's direction for this contemporary first century cultural question. And beginning in chapter 10, verse 14, he makes the case that meat offered to idols does include a spiritual dimension. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say, he says in verse 15. He appeals to the Corinthians' wisdom, that is, their ability to grasp the reality of the situation. To participate in a religious ceremony is to fellowship with the deity that's being worshipped in that ceremony. He reiterates that the idol is nothing and the meat is nothing, but behind the idol are demons, he says. And pagan ceremony, the ceremony, not the meat, entails fellowship with those demons. So it comes down to this. All things are lawful, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything edifies. That which is harmful or destructive has no place in your life, regardless of whatever legal principles might be argued in its favor. Where there's no ceremony involved, there's no need for concern over the origin of the meat, says Paul. If you're eating at somebody's house, you don't need to ask where that meat came from. You can buy meat without questioning the origin of that meat because the meat itself can't defile. In somebody's house, ask no questions. But if somebody calls to your attention the fact that the meat was sacrificed to an idol, then abstain, protecting the conscience of the one who has an issue with it, or also for the sake of the unbeliever who, aware of the prevailing abstinence among Christians, may think that you as a Christian will appreciate this information. Think of the people around you and how your actions will influence them. That's the idea there. Paul explains the spiritual realities behind the whole situation. His evaluation of this case exemplifies the value of a fully developed knowledge coupled with love. Love that builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And this knowledge will include scriptural knowledge as well as knowledge of the culture. We have to allow the Bible to say everything that it has to say on matters like this, guarding against the danger of imagining that it says more than it does. So we must make good judgments, considering the effects of various courses of conduct and what these effects are likely to produce in other people. Love for God and love for neighbor denies personal pleasures in pursuit of the glory of God. It means we rank our neighbor's welfare as equal to or even above our own, and we rank God's interests above all. Me first is a purely fleshly mentality that always blinds us. So Solomon says to guard your heart, Proverbs 4:23. Our growth in the knowledge of God will be stunted if we're unwilling to control our hearts and deny ourselves what our flesh loves and require of ourselves what our flesh resists. Instinct is as often fleshly as it is spiritual. So we need to put things to the spiritual test and see how they fare. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Approve the things that are more excellent. Philippians 1, verse 10. Present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Those who approach lifestyle questions with an intent to justify everything they want are sure to err. Truth and edification can grow only from love that abounds. There are several things to keep in mind in thinking about this topic of worldliness. The first one is we don't need to reject everything that the people of the world do. We do not need to reject everything that the people of the world do. A non-Christian woman eats a bowl of cereal and kisses her husband goodbye for the day. God does not expect us to avoid these things just because lost people do them. The point of the world's behavior is not that we must not mimic any of it. It's only that we must not mimic those parts of it that show vanity or ignorance or darkness or alienation from God. The whole last half of the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter deals with that alienation from God, that darkness. We have to evaluate a particular point of culture by asking why people do it. Does the woman eat a bowl of cereal and kiss her husband goodbye because she's not in Christ? No, it's not because she doesn't know God that she does that. Therefore, we need not reject that behavior. I believe some isolationist sects go astray on this point. I've heard them argue to me that the world does it, therefore we must not do it. Well, that's not always true. A second point, detecting the world requires discernment beyond just a list of taboos. Yes, we have lists in the New Testament. Those are obviously taboo. But when it comes to things that are not specifically covered there, it takes more than just a list of taboos. You can't define the world as much as the world defines the world itself. Satan keeps an eye on this ever-changing kaleidoscope of attractions that are before us out in the world. And just when you think you have a pretty good handle on some specific thing, it morphs into something else. Have you noticed that? Some of you have lived long enough, you've lived almost as long as I have, and in some cases more. You've seen a lot of morphing over time. Something that used to seem to mean one thing now doesn't mean that same thing at all. The same item doesn't mean the same thing that at least some people used to think that it meant. And so it morphs into something different and once again becomes needing of a new assessment all over again. There are certain constants of human nature at the heart of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are detectable with scripturally conditioned discernment combined with self-denying honesty. Not much discernment is needed to detect the worldliness in some things, but detecting the full scope of worldliness, I think, takes a lot of discernment because cultures are constantly changing. And therefore, some of the boundaries of worldliness are constantly changing. A neutral aspect of culture may take on a moral significance for a while and then go back to the area of neutrality again. Styles of clothing and styles of grooming can be examples of this. A particular style of clothing or grooming may seem to mean something for a while, and then pretty soon, it's a dead issue. I could give you examples of this from my youth, but I don't know that I really need to. Things that people used to get all upset about and invested a lot of meaning in emotionally, now those same items of grooming don't seem to mean that much to anybody anymore. It's a mistake to impose the sensibilities of one culture on another culture, past, present, or future. Except where the Bible is clear on universal human issues, only people who are familiar with the culture are able to accurately evaluate the boundaries of worldliness within that culture. The only culture in which God requires us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world is the culture or the cultures in which we actually live. And most of us, we really live in one culture. Some of us live in a few cultures, but most of us really just live in one. That's the place where we're required to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, whatever that means in particular at your specific time and place. Another thought, our distinctness from the world should focus on things that affect our ability to know God and make God known to other people. At the heart of the world lies ignorance of God. The world suppresses the knowledge of God. We need to be alert to cultural influences that hinder our ability to know God as he really is. Because the devil is content for us to think about God a lot as long as we don't think correctly about God. In Satan's conversation with Eve, as punctuated in the King James Bible, there are two sentences uttered by Satan, and God is prominent in both of those sentences. He didn't mind her thinking about God, but it was what she thought about God. He wanted to misinform her about God. Satan knows that he can't keep us from thinking about God. So he uses every method possible to corrupt our concept of God's character. Telling lies about God is one way to do that. Another is concealing truths about God. Everybody needs to understand all that the scriptures tell us about God. Satan is content for us to feel warm and fuzzy toward God. That's no problem for him as long as we don't have a relationship with God that changes our life. Judas appeared to fit right in with the other disciples, though he remained a greedy thief throughout the years of Jesus' ministry. He never changed on that. He was the same all the way through, and Jesus knew he was the same all the way through. But he appeared to the other disciples to fit right in. They couldn't read his heart. So when considering a questionable action, I need to ask, will this help the unsaved, seeing God's true nature from in my conduct? Does the Bible lead me to hope that my nonconformity to the world on this point might convict a lost person's conscience about his sin? In other words, for example, will my wearing bright colors prevent people from seeing God in me? Now, I know people who would flatly answer that question yes, and they feel very adamant about that. So I have to ask, does the Bible lead me to believe that the colors in my neighbor's wardrobe constitute a sin of which he must repent for salvation? Some say yes, you should only wear black, dark clothes, you should only drive black cars. We can substitute immodesty in place of color in those questions and change the issue a little bit. Immodest dress is a way that we can hinder both outsiders and our fellow Christians. Good works are supposed to be what's most noticeable about a woman professing godliness, and immodest dress is primarily a feminine issue, I think, whether we like it or not. Not totally, but primarily a feminine issue. You know, a century ago, the ideal of that day was inner beauty. We've had a cultural shift from good works to good looks. We've had a cultural shift from godliness to worldliness. 1 Peter 2 deals with this. 1 Timothy 2 deals with it. 1 Peter 3 deals with it. The virtue of staying sexually pure now in our culture has been replaced by the virtue of staying physically fit. Almost a complete substitution there. Working out is the new self-purification ritual, invested with all kinds of positive moral meaning. Good girls work out, bad girls let themselves go. And modesty is merely viewed as a quaint sentiment of a bygone day. But modesty is a big issue in the Bible, and it's a big issue in our time. Doesn't get talked about much, maybe not enough. You know, an immodestly dressed woman in the assembly of the saints can ruin the spiritual impact of the meeting that it might otherwise carry to the people there. One immodestly dressed woman in the assembly of the saints can distract three-quarters of the people in that assembly. All of the men and half of the women who are worried about the men. So there's a huge distraction there. Immodesty can provoke constant sin. And there is not one square inch of our lives with which God is unconcerned. That includes our closets. Immodesty can rob the victims of opportunity to deepen their knowledge of God. Immodesty demystifies, immodesty devalues, immodesty tends to breed shallowness, and immodesty tempts. Godly men need help, and they need women to provide it. Modesty makes it easier for our friendships to be centered around God. Modesty makes it easier for our fellowship to be unhindered. The kind of allure that lasts is protected and inspired by modesty. So conforming our appearance or our lifestyle to that of a subculture that's known for its refusal to obey God might hinder our effectiveness in communicating God's message. We don't want to leave the impression that we don't think God objects to a particular subculture's behavior if that subculture is displeasing to God. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian who looks like any unbeliever is worldly. I don't believe that. There are generic modes of dress that don't communicate anything about morals. There are also things specific to subcultures that are known for evil and deviance, and these are constantly changing. I do not believe that the Lord requires us to develop uniquely Christian forms of dress. Peter was identifiable as a disciple of Christ by his accent, but not by his clothing. Matthew 26, verse 73. Ephesians 5:11 seems to forbid us from adopting trends that are widely recognized as being associated with self-indulgent or deviant behavior. So we don't need to dress in a way that screams Christian. There's nothing in the Bible that imposes that upon us. But we should not dress in a way that leaves people who know both our culture and our Bible sensing an inconsistency between our belief and our conduct. We are responsible to make clothing choices that don't raise that kind of questions. In any case, where the effect of a thing on our culture, on our ability to know God and to make him known is clear, the appropriateness of that thing is settled. If it's clear, it's settled. And this gives us a scriptural basis for our lifestyle choices. Another thought on the issue of worldliness. God does not intend a uniform level of cultural participation or isolation from all of us. I think he expects a lot of diversity there. Look at the prophets in the Old Testament. They were very different from one another. Elijah was a rugged man of the outdoors. Daniel served amidst the opulence of royalty for years. Amos was a cattleman. John the Baptist was countercultural in his clothing and in his diet and in his shelter. Jesus participated in the everyday affairs of his society, and Jesus rebuked his generation for scoffing at both John and himself. John and Jesus were very different. Jesus condemned them for scoffing at both of them. God calls the world always through the word, but also through us and in a variety of ways. Through all of us, he calls them, but he calls them through us in different manners. And this leaves them without excuse. Just as righteous Lot, in some sense, had his judgment impact on Sodom, so this leaves the world without excuse when they reject us all, no matter what our divergent lifestyles may be, when they reject us all. I think that's the point, part of the point of Matthew 11, 16 through 19. We should expect variety of lifestyle among God's people, all within the boundaries, of course, of biblical holiness and purity. Paul followed a pattern of cultural participation and cultural flexibility. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, he said. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Paul doesn't want any unnecessary obstacle placed in any lost person's view of Jesus Christ. So as the apostle to the Gentiles, his lifestyle doesn't have Jewish elements that imply that Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians. But at the same time, as a Jew longing for the salvation of his own nation, he avoids giving any impression of disrespect for the law. So you can see why he says, I became all things to all people. We need some cultural flexibility to avoid unnecessary hindrance of the gospel. The gospel contains enough offense just by itself without us adding to the offense. The very fact that those outside of Christ are sinners who will be damned if they don't change, is that message is offensive enough. We don't need to make it more offensive. We need to avoid adding further offense to the gospel by attaching unnecessary cultural conditions to it. But as we've seen, Paul would risk offending an unbelieving dinner host rather than damaging a fellow believer's conscience. He doesn't join pagans in their idol ceremonies. So if you're working with naked natives in the jungle, you don't enhance the gospel by stripping naked yourself. The gospel is best supported by a lifestyle that's in contrast to the sinful ways of whatever the target audience is. If you're working in another part of the world, you go ahead and adopt their diet, but not their sins. Their diet, of course, within biblical boundaries. When you're in Rome, you don't do as the Romans do, but you do as the Romans ought to. Remember Jude, he says, others save with fear. Some save with fear, others save with, some save with compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In rescuing sinners, we don't embrace the impurity, but we embrace the sinners as much as we possibly can. Another thought, worldliness is a problem for all of us, not just for some of us. There's nobody here who doesn't at some point have a problem with worldliness. If you're not Jesus, you have a propensity for worldliness. And we should expect Scripture to confront us. We should expect Scripture to correct us. If we find that in our reading of the Bible always only affirms us and never corrects us, then we're failing to do enough with our Bibles. One of the devil's ways of keeping us from helping each other to discern and overcome our worldliness is to keep us arguing about it. Some of us are inclined to give the world too much place in our lives. Others are inclined towards so much isolation from the world that we're unable to reach it with the gospel. The boundaries of worldliness change with changing cultures. Some perceive those changes more quickly and more accurately than others do. But all of us find our flesh attracted to some form of ungodliness. None of us has an infallible understanding of all the issues involved here. So we need one another's help in understanding biblical teachings and principles. And that's one of the reasons that God gave us the church, for exactly that point, to edify one another. We must learn to discount the value of our own personal preference, because how I feel is only a small and secondary point. The question is, what does the Bible really teach? What morality is behind what's happening in the culture? What will the spiritual effects be of the various available alternatives? What will they really be, the long-term effects? Maybe few, if any of us, can rise to Paul's ability to be all things to all men, that we might by all means save some. But collectively, God can use all of us to reach people of every kind. I could give you examples here, but I'm about to run myself out of time, so I'll dispense with the examples. I'll just say this. Our differences serve to hold one another's tendencies toward error in check. Truths themselves are unchanging. Matters of worldliness do not all submit themselves to a once-for-all resolution, though, because of changing culture. They involve human cultures with their continual change. Some, like Demas, forsake the Lord in favor of the world. Others fall into an asceticism that sees complete denial of bodily appetites and pleasures as a religious virtue. But the Apostle Paul didn't see it that way at all. Those of us who try to avoid both of those extremes, both of those errors, can expect to find some differences of understanding and differences of emphasis right amid our own congregation. In Romans chapter 14 and 15, there doesn't seem to be any expectation that all of those differences will be resolved. He's speaking of things there that the Lord has not legislated on, and we have liberty to disagree on some of those things. But we owe it to the Lord and to ourselves and to the lost world to try to resolve as many of these differences regarding worldliness as we can. And we should open our minds to the possibility that some of the positions that we personally hold are not entirely correct. Consider the reasons supporting the views of those who disagree with you. If you decide you must take a rigorous position on something, be sure you have a rigorous enough support for it. Lots of scripture applies directly to every culture. The strange woman in Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7 is obviously alive and well today, and she's equally deadly or more deadly than she ever has been. So applying Solomon's somber warnings in those passages would have a dramatic effect on the media habits of many people. Other topics for that kind of direct application include truthfulness, drunkenness, gluttony, obedience to authority, and materialism, just for a few. Be not conformed to this world prohibits every form of worldliness. And I think Paul intends that in his statement in Romans 12, 1. It's an overarching, all-encompassing introduction to the teaching that he develops then clear on all through Romans 12, 13, 14, and up to chapter 15, verse 7, covering a wide variety of issues. All this instruction about behavior in the New Testament is an integral part of the Roman letter. So we need to take these things to heart and see how we're living. Are we living well? Are we living too loosely? What does be not conformed to this world mean in our life? I ask you, when we wear exactly the same clothes as the world, when we watch the same movies as the world without exception, when we sign the same divorce papers as the world, when we remarry without scriptural right like the world does, are we not worldly? What other conclusion can we draw? The Bible doesn't directly address many things, but yet if we apply what the Bible says, then we're corrected by the Bible. Thomas Jefferson sliced away at the pages of the New Testament to create a Bible that was more to his own liking than the Bible he originally had. He created a book that he could feel comfortable with by slicing out a lot of it. We may have to admit, personally, that we have a Bible of our own making, too. A metaphysical cut-and-paste job. If we ignore any portion of God's Word, then that's what we have. And we need to put away our scissors. We need to connect the Bible's generalities with the specifics of our culture. And there are a lot of other examples of this that we could look at. I'll just conclude here by saying, when our hearts are right, we increasingly see the world for what it is, and we get to the place where we gladly turn away from it. Attainment of Christ-likeness ultimately comes in the glorified state, but it's not a sudden lurch into a completely new mode of existence. When the Apostle John says in chapter 3 of 1 John that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, he's not expecting this to be an all of a sudden huge change, because it's just the culmination of a process of spiritual growth that's been going on, we hope, for a while. A process that unfolds throughout the believer's earthly life. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed from the same image, from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. You know, here's something that bothers me. Years ago, George Orwell wrote 1984, and Aldous Huxley wrote Brave New World. And these get conflated all the time as though they're the same book, almost, or as though they're saying the same thing. Well, they're not saying the same thing. They're actually opposite to each other. Orwell warned that we would be overcome by external oppression from Big Brother. But Huxley warned of an inner oppression in which people would love the very things that oppress them. In 1984, we have people controlled by inflicting pain. But in Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure upon them. Both models exist today in the world, in the cultures of the new millennium. But here in the West, it's Huxley's vision that has become reality. We are a culture controlled by pleasure. The discretionary time of most Americans is controlled by the pursuit of pleasure. Those who go to church tend to go where worship is most pleasurable. In America, it's not Big Brother who controls us, but big pleasure. Pleasure rules from the inside. Lot balked at foregoing the pleasures of Sodom. He doesn't seem to have done much good for anybody. Moses, on the other hand, rejected the pleasures of sin for a season, and he was used to deliver the people of God. If we're captives to the pursuit of pleasure, there's little chance that we will introduce others to the pleasures of God. To pursue pleasures as an end in themselves is folly after a while. Portions of the book of Ecclesiastes read like the autobiography and like the obituary of every hedonist who has ever lived. Ever increasing craving for ever diminishing pleasure. So often, those who chase headlong after the evanescent pleasures run right by the best things in life and end up striving after the wind. We don't have to spend our lives like that, pursuing pleasures, only to receive them from him who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Earthly pleasures become grotesquely twisted when they are overindulged. God wants us to be happy by immersing ourselves in him. That's where the true happiness lies. God's desire to be glorified and your desire to be satisfied become one in that process. So if we forgo some pleasures for his sake and pursue him with all we have, we can't lose. Christ-likeness and worldliness are polar opposites. And to the extent that one is true of us, the other is false. Was there a time when you were consistently more passionate for God than you are now? If so, what do you think has happened? And what are you passionate about now? Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, think on these things. The word think comes from a word from which we get our word, our mathematical word, logarithm. That's what Paul is saying. Investigate this precisely and mathematically. Think on these things. It means a deliberate and prolonged contemplation of these things, as if one were weighing a mathematical problem. That's the way God wants us to use our minds. That's the way we develop understanding, as the word is used in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And when we get understanding, a lot of these issues about worldliness will sort of solve themselves because we understand like God understands. Well, we've exhausted the time again. We never probably would get through talking about this subject because, like I said, it's on every page of the Bible. But it's time for us to conclude. You were good to come back and sit through another lesson. So we'll conclude once again with the Lord's invitation. Blessed are they that do his commandments, is what the song says. And if there's somebody who needs to take advantage of the invitation this afternoon for any reason that we can help you with, let us know how to assist you by coming forward as we stand together and sing.